Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelations. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest once again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, the last few sessions of this series, we were discussing the sacraments as found in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of St. Paul. So far, we have discussed the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. Now let's go to discuss the sacrament of the Eucharist, or the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, as found in the sources themselves.
The Mass is prefigured in the Old Testament. Covenant theology, which we spent quite a bit of time on in our series on the Old Testament and on the Gospels, is an integral part of salvation history and teaches that the New Testament, that is the New Covenant, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. In this regard, St. Augustine said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Jesus clearly made this connection as he walked on the road to Emmaus with two of his followers the afternoon of his resurrection, a story that's told in Luke 24. And the New Testament makes frequent references to him fulfilling the Scriptures. For example, see Matthew 26. In fact, Matthew is writing for Jews, so he takes special care to connect the Old Testament with the New. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. The study of the unity in the Old and New Testaments is called typology. In one of our series, we've spent a lot of time talking about typologies. A type is a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures or hints at or points to something like that, something greater in the New Testament. Another word for prefiguration or foreshadowing would be something like hinting. It's a hint. Hints given in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament. For example, the Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament foreshadows or hints of the Virgin Mary of the New. Adam and Eve of the Old Testament are types also who hint of the new Adam, Jesus, and the new Eve, Mary, of the New Testament. The Passover Lamb of the Old Testament prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world of the New. Of course, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament contains many types that hint at or point to greater things to come in the New Testament.
Give us some examples of the typologies in the Bible that refer to the Mass.
The Old Covenant, compared with the New and Everlasting Covenant, informs us that Father Maynard Colodzi informs us that the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt and their covenant with God are keys to the understanding of the Mass. There are several parallels contained in the covenant that Moses and the chosen people, the Israelites, made with God that prefigures the new and everlasting covenant made between the people of God, that is, the Catholic Church, and Jesus Christ, the new Moses. Father lists a few of them in his little booklet entitled Understanding the Mass. Give you some examples. In the Old Covenant, God promises the chosen people, that is the Israelites, freedom, land, and prosperity if they worship him as the one true God. Paralleling that in the New Testament, the new and everlasting covenant, God promises the people of God, the Catholic Church, the blessings described in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Last Supper. Going back to the Old Testament, Moses liberates the chosen people from the bondage of the Egyptians. In the New Testament, Jesus, the new Moses, liberates the people of God from the bondage of Satan and sin. In the Old Covenant, it was ratified with the blood of animals. The New Covenant, of course, is ratified with the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, an unblemished lamb is sacrificed on the altar. In the New, Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God, sacrificed on the cross. In the Old, the Israelites are provided with manna to eat to sustain them on their journey through the desert. In the New, Christians are provided with the bread of life, Holy Communion, to sustain them on their journey through the desert of life. In the Old, the Israelites are given the law of Moses with which to govern their lives. In the New, the people of God are given the law of love found in the Sermon on the Mount to govern their lives. In the Old, the Israelites are given the Passover meal as a remembrance and renewal of their covenant with God. Christians in the New are given the Last Supper, the Eucharist, as a remembrance and a renewal of their covenant with God. And finally, the chosen people celebrated the Passover in memory of God's love for them. In the New, Christians celebrate the new Passover, the Eucharist, in memory of God's love for us in Christ.
Jesus instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper. Let's look at this monumental event now.
We discussed that Jesus Christ is the bread of life in our series on the Gospels in some detail. The story of Jesus' bread of life sermon, which is told in the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel, prefigures the Eucharist. The event follows Jesus' return to Capernaum the day after he multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 the day before. In this sermon, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." It ends that quote. John tells us that the Jews disputed among themselves over the meaning of Jesus' remarks. Now comes the crucial question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats the bread will live forever." This he said to the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This story is found again in John 6, verses 52 through 59. Many, if not most, of Jesus' disciples could not accept these hard sayings. Was he not speaking of cannibalism? St. John concludes the story by saying, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him." John makes it perfectly clear that Jesus meant it literally when he said, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is a drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Jesus was so firm on this matter that he let almost all of his disciples leave him, probably hundreds, maybe thousands, especially in Galilee. Had he meant what he said only figuratively, he would have stopped them by saying so. In other words, he would say, "Well, you know, I was just, I meant that, you know, I'm just kidding, guys, come on back." Yeah. He didn't do that. In fact, he repeated himself several times again after that.
To preclude that very conclusion.
And this event effectively ended Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Because of his hard saying, He was never able to regain the disciples who left him, or to acquire many more new ones to replace them.
Jesus fulfills this promise at the Last Supper.
This is the point we were trying to make, of course.
Yeah.
This Bread of Life sermon prefigures, or it foreshadows. It's a type in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, that refers to another event on down the line in the New Testament. Several passages in the New Testament makes reference to Jesus instituting the Eucharist, or Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. On the final night with his disciples in the upper room, St. Luke records Jesus as saying, quote, "And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood." This is found in Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. St. Matthew uses slightly different words, saying, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and then when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. In a parallel gospel passage, St. Mark reads, "And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given that thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. St. Paul's version in 1 Corinthians differs slightly, where he writes, quote, "For I received from the Lord," in other words, Jesus told him this, he infused this knowledge into his intellect, "For I receive what the Lord, I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I have to keep in mind now, St. Paul's writing probably in the 50s.
Yeah, that's before most of the scriptures.
Yes, that's before the other scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written probably. He tells the Corinthians elsewhere that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. We discussed in some detail the meaning and significance of this during our series on the Gospels.
Now, the ritual of the Mass developed gradually over time. What can you tell us about this?
According to Father Omenio in his History of the Church, the beginning of the ceremony included readings from the Bible, singing of the psalms and hymns, common prayers, and a collection for the poor. We're talking about now, you know, the very, very early church,
right.
You know, the first century and second century. Keep in mind that even if the official canon of the sacred scripture was not set until the fourth century, many, including Tertullian, St. Irenaeus, and St. Clement of Alexandria, held that the four Gospels were inspired. And so even in the first century, by the end of the first century, certainly into the early second century, they were reading one or the other of the Gospels during Mass, and no doubt the Psalms. Finally came the liturgy of the Eucharist, which formed the high point of the liturgical celebration. Father tells us that In the earliest years, fixed prayers did not exist. Rather, the celebrant gave thanks in his own words before praying the institution narrative, and consecration. The consecration, which comprises the actual words of Christ, was already written down in the earliest times by St. Paul, as we just quoted here a little while ago. The Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. The Greek word for thanksgiving was and is the central act of Christian worship, and it consisted in consuming the sacrament of Holy Communion, the body and blood of Christ. In fact, Vatican Council II tells us that the Mass, or the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is the source and summit of our faith. It's like I tell my students at John Paul, it's where what the Mass does, it makes present Calvary at the words of consecration, at the words of institution. And of course, the double consecration symbolizes the separation of Jesus' blood from his body, of course, symbolizing his death, which actually is made present on the altar during the time of the consecration. So this is why it's the source. It's the very source of our faith. And it's the summit of our faith, of course, because it's the height. There's nothing higher, nothing more important than that teaching. All the early documents from this period indicate that the early Christians considered Christ truly present in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine, attested by many of the fathers of the church, including St. Cyril of Jerusalem, John Chrysostom, Gregory of Nyssa, Cyril of Alexandria, Ambrose, Augustine, Justin Martyr, and John of Damascus, or sometimes called John of Damascene. This corresponds to the teaching of the church based on the New Testament accounts. While reading accounts of these saints of the early Mass and other aspects of Catholicism, such as the presence of bishops, priests, sacraments, and the like in the early church, I was struck by how much what they were describing was very much like the church we know today. I know people who have read the church fathers, and they could see the Catholic Church there, you know, the liturgies and a lot of the teachings. I know people who found their way to the Catholic Church primarily by reading the church fathers. In fact, John Henry Newman, that was his main avenue, of course, into the Catholic Church. He basically read himself into the Catholic Church.
At great personal loss.
Yes, certainly was. He became a Catholic in 1845. And lived another 45 years, of course, as a Catholic priest, and eventually was made a cardinal because of his very important contributions to Catholic theology. On the day of Pentecost and after, St. Peter delivered his magnificent sermon to the crowd that had gathered, and 3,000 converted and baptized at that time. St. Luke reveals that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers. This story is found in Acts 2, verses 41 through 42.
Ron, I believe that you said in an earlier session that the first century Jewish Christians and even some Gentile converts attended to the synagogue or temple services on Saturdays as well as the Catholic services on Sundays.
Yes, that's right. I did. Father Arminio states that from the beginning, the Eucharist was what set the Christians apart as Christians from the Jews, and certainly pagans. He says that the first Christians, mostly those around Jerusalem, of course, they had to be because they went to the temple every day, and then celebrated the Eucharist in their homes. They knew that they had been given an important new truth about God's plan of salvation, but they didn't believe that they were starting a new religion. In other words, Christianity was a fulfillment, of course, of the Old Testament. As the good news spread beyond Jerusalem, Christians still thought of themselves as followers of the Jewish religion. In fact, that was true, actually, of many pagans who had become Christians, Greeks who had become Christians. This is what that whole issue got to be with St. Paul and Barnabas at the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles always went to the synagogue every Sabbath, and Christians were still going to synagogues almost a half a century after Jesus' resurrection. Synagogue, of course, was sort of like a local church that the Jews began to build after the exile period, about four centuries earlier than that. Only after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD did the Jewish leaders finally expel the Christians from the synagogues. Father continues by saying, so the early Christians worshiped in two ways, by going to the synagogue every Sabbath, that's on Saturday, and then on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, by meeting in private homes to celebrate the Eucharist. Long after they were banned from the synagogues, Christians still kept the Eucharist as a separate private worship for the baptized only. And he concludes informing us that our Mass today still preserves the memory of those earliest times. The liturgy of the Word, the first part of the Mass, comes from the old synagogue liturgy. The Eucharist, the second part of the Mass, comes from the old temple liturgy of thanksgiving offering in the Passover. In the Christian Mass, the liturgies of the synagogue and the temple are united. As we said many times, Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law or abrogate the law, he came to fulfill it.
So it's clear, you know, when you think of it, the Council of Jerusalem, there was a beginning of the pulling apart and recognition, since others would be incorporated into the church who weren't Jewish, you can almost see at that point a bifurcation starting to come into existence. Am I perceiving that right?
Yes, and it was inevitable, of course, you're going to find that. Yes.
Especially with Paul, since he was the apostle to the Gentiles family, and being a Pharisee to begin with is kind of humorous.
And unfortunately, by the time you get into the second century, well into the second century, there were, especially after the Jewish wars, rebellions, when there were so many Romans and Greeks and Christians, many of them killed during that time, that there got to be quite a bit of anti-Semitism, which was reflected in, and that further, of course, separated the Jews from the Christians. And of course, this is reflected in the heresy of Marcion.
Yeah.
And that whole thing that we discussed a little bit during the
canon,
last session.
Within the canon, sort of
thing.
Yes. Okay, yeah. So what started...
His form of Christianity was basically a type of Gnosticism.
Yeah.
A Gnostic type.
And that means body and blood also was very over-spiritualized, if one might say. Now, from the earliest celebrations of the Mass, people gathered together in private homes and in the catacombs. Now, that actually would have come later, I think. Is that true, the catacombs?
Father Arminio, he informs us that some of the Roman emperors allowed Christians to build churches, especially at the time of the second century, at the beginning of the second century. However, when the persecutions were renewed, most of these structures were destroyed, especially during the reign of Diocletian. And it wasn't until Emperor Constantine took a lot of people with her, and she went around, this was been in the 300s,
That's
early
right.
300s, and they went around the Holy Land, and she found a lot of relics. In fact, she found what was believed to be the
true cross. Okay.
And a number of other things, and a number of churches. She had a number of churches built in Jerusalem, memoralizing these events, these great events in the life of Christ.
Right. Okay. Ron, could you tell us something about the basilica type of church structure?
The Latin word basilica derived from a Greek word and was also known as a royal stoa, which was the tribunal chamber of a king or other high government official. It was the place where officials held court for legal adjudication or transacting business. The basilica was originally a Roman public building, which was usually located in the forum of a Roman town. public basilicas spread into Hellenistic, that is, Greek cities, by the 2nd century B.C. Although their shape varied from place to place, they are described as often having contained interior rows of columns or colonnades consisting of a series of arches with their columns that divided into interior space, creating aisles in one or both sides. At one end was an apse, which is described as a semicircular recess covered with a hemispherical vault or semi-dome. The magistrates sat there, usually on a slightly raised platform or dais, the central aisle tending to be wide and was higher than the side aisles. In time, large audiences attended the public gatherings, and by the 3rd century, magistrates began building their basilicas adjacent to their palaces rather than in the public forums. We're about running out of time here, but one comment I want to make, we'll have to skip quite a bit of the information I have on basilicas, but what happened, of course, after the time of Constantine, these basilicas that originally had been, for the most part, public forums, started becoming the major churches. And we still use the term, of course, basilica today for major churches in the Catholic Church, usually churches that has a special connection with the Pope.
Right. The early liturgy, by the way, also carried us forward, the 4th century liturgy, to much of what became the modern liturgy. Well, thank you, Ron, for your wonderful exposition of what happened then, and we'll meet again next time.